Study of Psalm 139, and really our study of the Psalms. We come this morning to the last section of the Psalm, which is verses 19 to 24. And just a little bit of a disclaimer, if you're visiting with us or if you have just kind of been out of the loop for a little bit, invite you to listen to the previous messages on Psalm 139. I would never choose to preach just these last verses on their own. And so you really have to hear this message in light of the previous ones as sort of the conclusion to the whole study of Psalm 139. And so if you haven't had a chance to do that, I invite you to do that at some point. So Psalm 139, verses 19 to 24 is what we are looking at this morning. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You may be seated. When I was growing up, one of the segments on the popular TV show called Sesame Street, one of the segments on that show was called One of These Things is Different Than the Others. And if you grew up watching that show, maybe you're familiar with that particular segment of Sesame Street. The way it worked is that the TV screen would be divided into four squares, and each square showed a different picture or a different activity. And three of the squares were all the same or very similar, and one of the squares was different. So, for example, three of the squares might show three different kids all dressed in baseball gear and swinging baseball bats, and then the fourth square was a picture of a kid standing there holding a football. And obviously, the one holding the football is different than all the rest. Or it might show three different girls, wearing these three beautiful dresses, and then the third square was a picture of a turnip, right, or something like that. And obviously, the turnip stands out as different than all the rest. And it's kind of that way, I think, with Psalm 139. The psalm is divided into these four sections, and the first three sections are all quite alike, aren't they? But the fourth one stands out as not like the others. The first section, just to refresh your memory, the first section is all about God's sovereign knowledge of all things, that He knows everything. The second section is all about God's sovereign presence everywhere, that there's nowhere you can go to escape from His presence. He is everywhere. The third section is all about His sovereign power and control over all of human life from the first breath to the last. And then the fourth section is a plea for God to kill people, right? One of these things is not like the others. Some see this last section of the psalm as an unfortunate blemish on an otherwise sublimely beautiful piece of poetry. Some have concluded that this last section of the psalm does not belong with a psalm, that in fact they say it was transported from another psalm and attached to Psalm 139 as a later addition. Others have said that this section of the psalm can simply be discarded or dismissed. They say it's merely old covenant sentiment that can be just sort of tossed aside in light of new covenant revelation. This is just old covenant stuff that what we in the new covenant, we know better. Well, all of these assessments miss the mark. One of the main problems or difficulties that most people have with this final section of the psalm is the psalmist's expression of hatred. So how do we make sense of this extreme language of hatred in the psalm. And that's where I want to focus our attention with you this morning. I want to share with you five observations that I think will help us come to a better understanding of the hatred we find in these verses. And in the end, I believe that we will see this section of the psalm not as sort of an unsightly blemish on something that's otherwise beautiful, but really as a fitting conclusion to this beautiful psalm. So here we go. We're going to dive right in. The first observation is that the hatred flows out of a worshipful contemplation of God's sovereignty. So we have to read this last section of the psalm in light of the previous three. So for 18 verses, the psalmist has been contemplating God's sovereign knowledge, his presence, and his power. And he has been taken to the very heights of God's glory and beheld the wonder of his God, who is the supreme being of the universe, the God who has sovereign power and control over all things. And in light of all of this, the presence of evil and of wicked people who are opposed to God, frankly, stands out like an ugly blot or blemish on the beautiful picture of God's sovereignty. And so in this context, if you understand it in that context, the transition from the first 18 verses to verse 19 is really not all that jolting or abrasive after all. It is really the natural overflow of his contemplation of God's sovereignty. So the flow of thought goes something like this. If I can enter into the thought of the psalmist, it goes something like this. God, you are the supreme ruler of the universe, the one who has sovereign power and control over all things. You are majestic and holy and supremely good and powerful. But there is one thing that tarnishes, or that seems to tarnish, this beautiful picture of your sovereignty, and that is the presence of evil. So why do you allow it? If only you would blot out the evil and allow your holiness to reign in perfection over all the earth, that would complete the picture. And so that is, I think, the sort of the flow of thought. The hatred of evil flows out of a worshipful contemplation of God's sovereignty. Number two. The second observation is that the hatred is grounded in a zeal for God's glory. So the motive behind the prayer is not a spirit of personal revenge, but is a deep grief over those who have hated God and robbed him of his glory. Notice the God-centered language of the psalmist's prayer. He says, they speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? Well, this is a far cry from the self-centered sentiment of retaliation or personal revenge or personal grudge. The psalmist is consumed with passion for God's honor and glory. He stands against that which is against his God. Just to illustrate that, when my dad was a young boy growing up, he had a dog named Topper. And I suppose, like a lot of boys and their dogs, they had a kind of a special relationship. They had a tight bond together, my dad and his dog. And Topper, the dog, was a German Shepherd, a big dog, a fierce dog, and fiercely loyal to my dad as his master. And so one day, my dad was playing football with a group of his friends out in the yard, and you know how boys can play football, and especially back in the day when things could tend to get a little bit rough and things like that. And so they were playing football out in the yard, and Topper didn't understand that it was just a game. And so one of the boys, when they went out to and tackled my dad, and he tackled him really hard and knocked him to the ground, and he drew blood, and something snapped in that dog, Topper. And he just instantly went into protective mode, and all he could think was that my master is hurt, my master is being attacked. And so he went and he attacked this boy. He ran out into the yard and he bit him in the arm and he growled and he snarled and he chased that boy all the way home. And if you think about that scene and that incident, you know, the Topper, the dog, did not attack that boy because of some personal dislike or because of some arbitrary meanness that was in the dog itself. He attacked him out of devotion and loyalty to my dad. He stood opposed to anything that was opposed to his master. We see that the same sentiment in Harper Lee's famous novel, To Kill a Mockingbird. If you're familiar with that book, one of the main colorful characters in that book is Jean Louise Finch, the girl in the book, and she loved her dad, Atticus Finch, and she was fiercely devoted to him. And so when Jean Louise's cousin Francis began to taunt Jean Louise because of her dad and to make fun of her dad and call her dad names and things like that and saying how her dad was a disgrace to the family, do you remember what Jean Louise did in the book in that particular scene? She punched him right in the mouth, or in the words, as Harper Lee puts it, she split her knuckles to the bone on his teeth. And when her Uncle Jack asked her to explain herself, this is what she said. She said, "I tell you one thing right now, Uncle Jack. I swear before God if I'll sit there and let him say something about my dad." Well, so too with the psalmist. His animosity and hatred are grounded in his devotion to God and his zeal for God's glory. It's not a matter of personal revenge or of malice. He simply stands against that which is against his God. So the hatred is grounded in a zeal for God's glory. The third observation is that the hatred reflects a right intolerance of evil. So because the hatred is grounded not in selfish revenge or in malice, but in fact in this zeal for God's glory, it is a hatred that rightly reflects God's intolerance of that which is evil. Listen to what John Calvin said in commenting on these verses. He said, "Our attachment to godliness must be inwardly defective if it does not generate an abhorrence of sin." I'll say that one more time. Our attachment to godliness, our desire for godliness, our passion for godliness must be inwardly defective if it does not generate an abhorrence of sin. And he goes on to say that if true zeal for God burns in our hearts, then he says it would be unpardonable indifference silently to look on when his holy name is trampled upon by the wicked. Charles Spurgeon, if you know Spurgeon's writings and preaching, you wouldn't be surprised by this, but Charles Spurgeon put it even more bluntly. Spurgeon said this. He said, "To hate a man for his own sake or for any evil done to us would be wrong." Okay, so to hate a person for the sake of hatred or for evil that is done to us, he says, is wrong. But then he says this, "But to hate a man because he is the enemy of all righteousness is nothing more or less than an obligation." Well, that's a strong statement. And he goes on, then he concludes by saying this. He says, "The more we love God, the more indignant shall we grow with those who refuse him their affection." So you see, while it is true that we are called to love our enemies, which is the main thing that a lot of people raise in objection to this last section of the psalm, well, New Testament, New Covenant, Jesus calls us to love our enemies. That's true. But while it is true that we are called to love our enemies, it is also true that we are to hate evil. And sometimes an enemy's cup of iniquity becomes so full that love is overtaken by the demands of justice, and hatred is the appropriate response as we cry out to God for divine vengeance. We see this, in fact, in Jesus himself, don't we? How Jesus demonstrated over and over again love for his enemies, but he also at times pronounced woes and imprecations on those who persistently and irreversibly chose the path of wickedness. Now, imprecations, by the way, as you hear the genre of imprecatory psalms, are those in which the psalmist calls for imprecations. And an imprecation is simply calling upon God to exercise his judgment against others, calling upon God to curse others or to exercise his judgment or harm towards them. And so we see that same language of imprecation in Jesus himself and in other places throughout the New Testament. For example, Jesus says this, "Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." That's an imprecation. You see the same thing in the call to the disciples. When Jesus sends them out to share the gospel, to preach the message of the kingdom to those in the villages, and he says, "If they receive you, great, you know, be at peace with them. If they don't, shake the dust off the bottom of your feet." That's a symbol, a sign of imprecation. May they be cursed. May May these people be to God as the dust is to your feet, separated from them. That's what that is indicating. So we see the same kind of thing in the Apostle Paul as well, how Paul called followers of Christ to love others, but he also acknowledged that a person could become so hardened in his or her rejection of God that it was appropriate to stand against them and to separate yourselves from them, and even at times to call down God's curse upon them. If anyone does not love the Lord, Paul said, let that person be cursed. Anathema. It's another imprecation. So the hatred reflects then a right intolerance of evil. Number four. The fourth observation is that the hatred expresses a right but limited understanding of vengeance. So the psalmist is right to desire that evil be brought to justice and right to desire that God's people be vindicated. The psalmist is also right in his understanding that vengeance belongs to God and to God alone. Right? So he cries out to God for vengeance rather than taking vengeance into his own hands. The psalmist maintains that proper distinction, which is a critical distinction between asking God for vengeance and taking vengeance into one's own hands. Nothing in the psalm condones the latter. And so his cry to God maintains the spirit of what Paul says in Romans 12, verses 17 to 19, where Paul says this, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now this desire for vengeance flows from a proper understanding of God as a holy and sovereign God. So he is a God throughout Scripture, going all the way back to the beginning, a God who puts right what evil bends out of whack. A God who, in the words of Psalm 1, watches over the way of the righteous but brings the wicked to ruin. There is that sort of critical understanding of God and his character and how God is in relationship with his people, that there's this understanding that wrongs will be put right, that God will execute justice, that there will be vindication. We see this all throughout the Old Testament, the idea of retributive justice. And so the hatred of Psalm 139 expresses a right understanding of vengeance. But it's not complete, is it? It's a limited understanding, and it's limited because the psalmist cannot yet see what would be revealed in the New Testament. And what's revealed in the New Testament is that the judgment of God against the wicked is not fully unleashed here and now, but in the last day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And that is a critical distinction. It makes so much sense of so many of the Psalms and so many of the things we read throughout wisdom literature, where there's this cry that God, you're supposed to be a God of justice. You're supposed to watch over the way of the righteous and punish the way of the wicked. Why aren't you doing that? Well, their expectation was that God would do that in the here and now so that people everywhere could see it. And we get to the New Testament, we see, oh, God will do that. That is God's character. It's just not going to happen usually here and now. Sometimes it does. It's usually not going to happen here and now, but God will do that at the last day when Christ returns as judge. And so we see this just as one of many examples. We see this so clearly in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Like the psalmist, the believers in Thessalonica wanted vengeance against the wickedness that they were enduring, because they were in a context of severe persecution at the hands of wicked people and enemies of God. And so they're enduring this persecution, and they want vengeance. And so the Apostle Paul writes to them in that context, and this is what he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 9. He says this, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled. That's two sides of the same coin. Vengeance against the wicked, relief for the righteous. So God will do that. God is just. He will pay back trouble. He'll give relief to you who are troubled. That's an assurance of vindication. God will exercise vengeance upon the wicked, and he will put things right for the righteous. But the question still remains, well, when will this happen? And the Apostle Paul gives a very direct answer to that question, for as he goes on to say in verses 8 and 9, he says, "This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people." And that reference to on the day he comes to be glorified is a reference that is woven throughout Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, referring to the day of the Lord, the day when Christ will return, the day of judgment. And so the hatred of Psalm 139 expresses a right but limited understanding of vengeance. The desire for vengeance is right, and the crying out to God for vengeance is right. But the expectation of the timing of the vengeance is not fully informed. And we as New Covenant believers know what the psalmist did not yet know, that a day is coming when Christ will return to exercise vengeance against the wicked and to put things right for the people of God, which, by the way, is a message that I think we in a culture of that so glorifies tolerance need to hear again and again and again, that the love of God in Jesus Christ is in no way in equivalence to tolerance. There is this reality of judgment that is part of the character of God that will be manifest in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the final observation this morning from Psalm 139 is that the hatred demands an attitude of humble surrender. The psalmist knows that it's a risky business to hate the wicked, for on the heels of his hatred comes one of the most profound and I think truly human prayers in all of Scripture. And I think it's significant that it comes on the heels of this expression of hatred. God, do I not hate those who hate you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I have nothing but hatred for them. And then right on the heels of that, he says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Well, the psalmist knows how hard it is for humans to walk the path of hating God's enemies authentically. And in fact, we cannot do it properly. We are frankly too prone to meander into those sinful territories of malice and envy and bitterness and anger and all these other things. And so we need the never-ending gaze of God to search us and to expose whatever is offensive in us. So right along with that desire for vengeance comes this prayer constantly, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Expose whatever is offensive in me." And this is our prayer too, not only when we are crying out to God for vengeance and for vindication, but throughout all of life, and especially during the season of Lent. We humble ourselves before our sovereign God. We offer ourselves to him. We stop pretending that there are parts of ourselves that we can keep from him. We stop hiding from him. And we stand before him with all of the best and all of the worst that we are. And we say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know all of my anxious thoughts. Expose all of the offensive ways in me, and then wash over me with your grace and cleanse me through the precious blood of your Son, and lead me on in the way everlasting." And is that not a beautiful lifelong prayer? And so in the end, we see how this last section of Psalm 139 is not an ugly blemish to be embarrassed about or to be dismissed or tossed aside, but is in fact a fitting end to a psalm that so profoundly captures the sovereignty of God. In fact, the picture of God painted in the psalm creates a deep divide in the human race, because if God is at all like the God described in the psalm, then we must decide whose side we are on. That's really where the psalm leads, doesn't it? We have to decide, well, whose side are we on? We either humbly bow to God as our king and surrender to his watchful care, or we stand in rebellion against him and endure his wrath. And in light of the deep truths of this psalm, we see what an ugly and foolish thing it is to stand in rebellion against this kind of God. I love the way D.A. Carson put it. He put it this way. He said, it is not only rebellious, but stupid to try to run from this God, to shake our puny fists in his face and to say with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. He says, is not simply sinful rebellion. It is worse, frank stupidity. For where shall we flee from this God? Where shall we go to get away from him? I mean, even our ability to speak is from him. All that we say, all that we think, comes from his sustaining power. So there is only one possible thing to do before a God like that. And that is to fall down and to confess him, our God and our King. Let's bow together. Lord God, as we come before your throne in a time of silent reflection and response, we pray, O Lord, that you would do in us what the psalm asks. That you would search us and know our hearts. That you would test us and see if there is any offensive way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting. O Lord, I pray that you, in this moment of silence, would draw us to you and humble ourselves before you in light of your sovereignty. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are Almighty God. You are the Holy One. You are the supreme ruler of the universe. You are the one who knows all things. You are the one who is present everywhere, so there's nowhere we can go to escape your presence and your searching gaze. You are the one who has sovereign power and control over all of human life from beginning to end, from first breath to last. You are transcendent, you are majestic, you are glorious. You are the sovereign and supreme ruler of the universe. And we ask you, O Lord, as the sovereign and holy one, to search us and know our hearts. Test us. And expose whatever anxious thoughts we have within us. And see, O Lord, expose those offensive ways that reign in our hearts and that lurk in the shadows and corners and cracks of our hearts. Expose them. And wash over them through the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And lead us ever onward and upward in the way everlasting. And may this be, O Lord, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.